Today, for my portion of the split sermon, I'd like us to think about the world we live in today and our world, as you look at it and analyze it, is going through a very serious realignment. And I know one thing that we came across, which is I've never seen before, but they actually measure the sale of firewood. I don't know who does that, but somebody does. You know, you keep statistics. And this is taking place in Germany. And there's been just a gigantic surge in Germany in firewood sales. And the reason is because they're worried about winter. And they're worried that their grid is going to shut down and they're going to be cold, so they're trying to get things in order so that, okay, we can burn firewood. And, you know, some of us live in homes where there is no fireplace and we'd have to burn it on the floor or something like that, but people are concerned about it in Europe, and it's measurable how much firewood is being sold, and you just wonder, where are they getting the firewood? But anyway, it's an interesting phenomenon that I've never, ever known of. I mean, you have firewood sales are just flat, and all of a sudden, boom, here recently they've really taken off. So it is an interesting thing that's going on. But anyway, the world is realigning. Now, you may not recognize that, but it is realigning in a very serious way. The old mainstays that have been common for many of our lifetimes are no longer sure and certain. For example, the U.S. is no longer the powerhouse country that it once was. I grew up and it was the most powerful nation in the world. Well, that's no longer the case. The U.S. is being challenged. The question is the U.S. powerful enough to counter China, Iran, and are they strong enough to protect Japan and the Philippines? Maybe, maybe not. Consider that what China is moving toward. China is moving toward the control of the sea gates, all of these different passages through which shipping travels, and they're seeking to control that. And they're moving further and further out in order to control those sea gates because it's going to be in their interest militarily and economically. We also can look at our own country and what is the primary focus of our country today, the leaders of our country, what is the primary thing that they're focused on? It's global warming. It's seen as an existential crisis, and there's no investment too small to counter global warming. So we might ask ourselves, is that really necessary? And is that focus actually strategic, or is it actually making us vulnerable? We don't know. As you look at our country, another issue that we need to consider is that the FBI, the Department of Justice, and the IRS have now been weaponized. That is, they're using each of those agencies to put pressure on political enemies. And when you hear that we're going to double the size of the IRS, do you think that's for the fun of it? They're wanting to give people jobs? Or will they be visiting you and me? So we'll see. Those are all things that are unfolding. And as you look at the subject of Christianity, Christianity is under attack. A couple of things that are interesting, a couple of articles that I read this week. One talked about the fact that the rosary, which is a Catholic instrument, is being attacked, and it's considered right-wing. It's a right-wing instrument. And so they're condemning and attacking Catholics in regard to the rosary. So it's interesting that they're taking on the Catholic Church. And you've also got a situation with the Baptist. They are under scrutiny by the FBI. The Justice Department is scrutinizing them. So you've got a church, and they're under scrutiny by a government agency. These are all unusual things that have not happened before in my lifetime. You've also had, the government attacking a former president of the United States. That's not happened before. So these are all things that haven't happened before. They're not just routine things that are going on in our country. They signal that something's up, and we need to pay attention to those things. When we consider what's happening, we can't see the whole picture. But what's happening is it's like, you know, if you happen to be on the shore down in Galveston and you were watching a storm come in, you would note that all of the big waves coming in and there's churning of the sea and all of this is going on, and that's what's taking place. And something's going to come about as a result of all of that. But exactly what the configuration of all of that's going to be, we don't know. Consider what the Apostle John was looking at as he's on the shore of the ocean there and looking out at it, and a storm is going on. He sees this in vision, and what does he see? In Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 13, verse 1. There it says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" So John saw this vision, and it just wasn't a vision that had no meaning. It's a vision of what's to play out at the end of the age. How close are we to that vision being fulfilled? We don't know. The question for all of us sitting here today, do you know how to deal with what's going on? Because we live in perilous times. So do you know how to deal with perilous times? As you look at the world has no clue as far as the path forward. No clue. But as Christians, we don't look at what is going on around us in a purely physical way. Because if we do, we're going to be lost like everybody else is. But let's look at Matthew chapter 6 and look at a few verses there. Because Jesus Christ talked about where are we going to be focused and what's the answer to the way ahead. And as you look, and I mentioned firewood. Is that what's going to save us? Is it going to be windmills? Is it going to be nuclear power? What's going to save us? I would say that none of that is going to save us. I mean, should you be prepared? Well, absolutely. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6. In verses 19 through 21, I'm not going to read them, but I'm just going to make note of what Christ is saying here. He's talking about where our treasure is. And where is our treasure? Is it in the bank? Is it in investments, retirement accounts, home store? You know, we've got it stored in our underground, in our backyard. Where is all of our treasure? Jesus Christ told us not to focus on that and hoard all of this stuff in preparation for the things that are coming in the future. He told us directly, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. That's not the answer. It can seem like the answer from a physical point of view, and there's a balanced approach to that, but if you put all your eggs in the I'm going to protect myself basket, You're on thin ice. Because Christ goes on to say, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where is your treasure? Where's my treasure? Hopefully it's not in investments and all of those kinds of things. It's on something that's going to last forever. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, Christ asked the question, and ask it in light of the light of your eye. Where is your light, your eye focused? Is it single or is it divided? And he said, if your eye is divided, you've got a problem. It's got to be single in its focus. And so Christ is trying to get people to look to the spiritual things and not be focused on the things of this world. Verse 24, Christ says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Basically, it's asking, who are you putting first? Who are you putting first? Are you putting God first, or are you putting mammon? All of the things that are physical. And I'm not saying, when I say this, I'm not saying that we should have no physical focus at all. We have to a degree, but it can't be our single focus to the neglect of our relationship with God. In fact, our relationship with God has to come first. So as you look at, you know, what this other split sermon, it fits in beautifully with this. They mesh together very nicely. So we can worry about food, clothing, shelter, or our savings. We can't make that our single focus. So if you do, you know, you can take that path, and that's your focus. So you can fill up your garage with water. You can fill up your garage with food storage. You can fill up your house, whatever. You can fill your place up with all of that, but is that the path to being saved? It's not. In fact, if that's where your single focus is, you can have everything stored away and you're ready for whatever's coming, and it's not going to work out like you think it's going to work out. So we are told, do not worry about what you will eat or what you will drink or about your body, because life is more than that. So he says, be careful with that and your priorities. Verse 31 says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. That's because they have no, you know, they're Gentiles, they have no spiritual focus. God's not in their thinking. So don't follow that path, because that's where they're going to go. That's where they're going to look for being saved from the crisis that's coming. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. God knows what we need, doesn't he? And God will provide what we need. So if we know that, then don't worry so much about the things that are fleshly and the things that are going to pass away, but focus on God and his great plan. Walk in faith, trusting that God will provide for you. So what should be our priority? What should be our priority? Now, as I said earlier, the world doesn't know how everything is going to go. They don't know what Putin's going to do tomorrow, or Xi Jinping. They don't know what they're going to do. Do you? None of us know those things. We don't know whether the stock market's going to be up. It's going to be down. Is gold going to rise? Is oil going to be more expensive? We don't know any of those things. But you know who does know? Jesus Christ, who's giving you this advice. Don't focus on those things solely. Keep everything in the right perspective and focus primarily on God. And God tells us this is the path that we need to take. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, it says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So what Christ tells us is, here are two essential strategies and an outcome. It's not just a theory, but it is in reality quite practical. You seek God and put him first, and God will provide for you. And does that actually work? Hopefully through your life, you found that it does work. As you seek God and you put him first, then the result of that action, that particular approach, should have paid off at times, and you can see it in action in your own life. That's what God expects us to do, to put him first. And as we put him first, then God somehow, some way, will provide. And I know that I was thinking about this. That's been the case throughout my lifetime. I know that, and hopefully that's been the case, and you can recollect times when you've been challenged, will you put God first? And what happened when you put God first? What were the results? I mean, our experience has been that God has provided, that God's opened a door, that God's worked things out. And when we made the decision to put God first, we didn't know that it was actually going to work out for sure. We didn't know what would happen. I know one time that, just to relay a story here of our personal experience, the church asked us to give an offering. So, and we did give an offering. And in giving the offering, we didn't expect anything back. But at around that time, we found out that my wife was pregnant, and that the company that I work for had no benefit for pregnancy. So we're poor as church mice. It's going to come out of our pocket. And amazingly, we gave, and the result was that the company implemented a benefit for pregnancy. In fact, they kicked it in after, the deadline, that we already knew she was pregnant, but they did apply it in her case. So did we know that was going to happen? We had no clue. And probably most of you, through your experience, have found out that this actually works. That when you put God first, God fulfills what he said he was going to do. I will provide the things that you need. Doesn't mean you're going to be rich. It won't be everything, but all of the things that you essentially need, God said he will provide. And as you think about what we're talking about here, we're going to, in the rest of the sermon, look at the roadmap that God provides so that we can navigate the perilous times that are ahead. We're in perilous times. Uncertainty reigns, and how do we get through that? The answer is to depend on God. So let's first of all think about contingency plans. Contingency plans. We implement contingency plans when things break down, or have them in place, so if things do break down, then we're ready for them and we can deal with them. You know, for instance, most of us have a plan for if a fire breaks out in our home, how do we get out? How do we make sure everybody's taken care of and gets out safely? So it's a good thing to have such a plan, and we seek to do that in our individual lives, our collective lives, in order that we can make sure that everybody would be protected. We're entering hurricane season. This week, we received a call from my son, and my son said the company that he works for said that this is going to be a bad season for hurricanes. And I'm like, oh, great. But anyway, maybe it will be, maybe it won't. So he said, you need to begin collecting water and all the different things you have when the hurricanes hit. So We've also put in a generator. So we're ready on that front. Will we need it? We'll see. Hopefully not, but if it's needed, it's there. So we're trying to prepare just in case. And basically, it comes down to not the generator saving us, but God's protection and God's watching out for us. That's where we've got to go first. But you also have contingency plans. So if you're waiting, you know, if you're waiting for God to show up and escort you out of your house when the flooding is going on, maybe just waiting for God to show up with a boat or whatever it may be somewhat foolish. So if you see the flood coming, get out of the way. And you notice that God did provide a boat for people before the flood to get on it and get out of the way of the flood coming. But people said, nah, that's not going to ever happen. You're out of your mind. Then when it started raining and didn't stop raining, then people probably were banging on the side of the boat to get inside the boat. But you have to realize that God provided that if you were willing to take advantage of it. And he was letting them know for 120 years, this is coming. And nobody paid any attention except Noah and his family. So what is our first spiritual strategy to be? It is seek first the kingdom of God. To seek first the kingdom of God. That's how we have to live our lives, to seek God first. And it's something that we do on an ongoing basis. It isn't haphazard or once in a while. It's got to be every day, dawn to dusk. And it's got to be your focus as you go to work, as you come home from work, as you do whatever you're going to do, that you're seeking God first and foremost in your life. You know, as you look at Christ talked about this in a little bit different way. I mean, Matthew 6:33 is where it says, seek first the kingdom of God. But as you look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, Christ also speaks of where our focus should be. And it says in Matthew 7, verse 7, and some other verses here, it says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, it will be opened. So is that true or not? But he does say, knock. He does say, ask. It's not that you're passive. You're going to God and you're asking God for his intervention and protection. And what the brother of Jesus Christ has to say in James chapter 4 is that, you know, the people that wanted certain things weren't getting those things because they didn't ask. And another reason they weren't getting them is because their attitude and approach was wrong. They wanted things to spend them on their own desires. And God said, that's basically wasting your time. Your focus isn't right. So as we call on God, what is God looking for? In James chapter 4, verse 6, it says that he gives more grace. That he gives more grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So God gives grace to the humble. So as we walk before God and we humble ourselves before God and we go to God and we ask him for things and we have that right heart, then God is going to hear our prayer and respond. Verse 7 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, for he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So you're basically doing both the world and God, and your heart is a divided heart. He says, James says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's the promise that God gives to us. So as we face the challenges ahead, how are we going to get through them? Are we going to humble ourselves before God and we're going to call on him to intervene and save us? Because we don't know how to take all this on. We don't know the path. But Jesus Christ knows the path, and Jesus Christ will lead us and show us the way. It's, God is, in Christ, they're our only hope. And that's where we've got to turn. As you think about seek first the kingdom of God, why is this such an important strategy? Why is it such an important strategy? As I've already said, we see an alignment going on in the world. We see the Great Reset being talked about, and they're wanting to implement it. But the thing we have to realize is they have this great plan. They believe that this reset is going to miraculously change the world and make it better. But when has that ever worked out? As we talked about earlier, it says don't depend on your own reasoning and your own ideas as you deal with life. Is that going to work out? It's not going to. There's no way that the Great Reset is going to achieve what people think it's going to. In fact, in the end, it will be an epic failure. And the reason is that it's going to fail is because God's not anywhere near a part of that. God's not involved in that at all. And they have no interest in involving God in what they're doing. So because God's not involved, it's going to fail. It's going to fail. As you look at mankind, he's never been able to create a lasting, peaceful, positive kingdom. And why is that? Because God hasn't been sought first and foremost. And you're never going to have this great kingdom until you have God as the central focal point. Let's think about Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus Christ into the world, and he came and he had a great purpose that was being worked out. And Jesus Christ came preaching the kingdom, and that's mentioned in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. And here it speaks of Jesus preaching the kingdom, and it speaks of he's laying out certain things that are quite important for all of us. And he is preaching. John had been put into prison, it says in verse 14. And then it goes on to say, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So he came preaching the good news of the coming kingdom of God. A wonderful message. But is that as far as it went? It's not. Christ not only revealed this great kingdom to come and emphasized that to the audience who heard, but he said there's action that you need to take. So he preaches the good news, and then he says in verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And he says, repent and believe in the gospel. So he gave them not only the good news, but he also gave them an action step, that there were things that they were to do, to repent, to change the course that they were on, and begin to seek the kingdom first and foremost. So they were to turn from the path that they were on and repent. So Christ, as I said, began preaching the gospel, the good news, and he said, there's action as a result of your hearing this message that you need to take. And we've all heard the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, and God is still expecting us to take that essential action step of repenting, of seeking God's help to change and grow in preparation for that. And an additional thing that you have to recognize about Christ preaching about the kingdom is that Christ began to call out disciples. He was especially focused on calling the 12. So where did Christ go in order to call the 12? If you were living in Christ's time, where would be the natural place to go to call the 12? It would be to go to Jerusalem. That's where all the education was taking place. You go to Jerusalem and you choose some of these men that are being trained in by the rabbis, and they're the ones through whom you're going to work through. But Christ didn't do that. He didn't pick from those individuals. Who did he pick from? He picked from individuals that were fishermen, people who labored hard day in, day out, people who had a desire to seek God, and they were willing to listen to Christ. Were they perfect? They were not. But they were willing to listen to what he had to say, and Christ was convincing enough to where they said, you know what? I'm going to walk away from my nets, and I'm going to follow you. So that's a pretty big step. I'm going to quit my job, and I'm going to follow you. And they did. They followed him. And as you look at them, they were obviously men who were poor in spirit, willing to learn, willing to listen to what Christ had to say. And as Christ talked to them and was preaching to them and educating them, that what Christ told them was hard for them to take. They didn't just sign on and, oh, yeah, this is perfect. No, they resisted it. They questioned Christ. But they didn't leave him. But it didn't fit with what they had been taught. But Christ continued to teach. Christ continued to be patient with them. And by the time it was all over and Christ was crucified, they still didn't get it. They had an inkling of it, but it was only after Christ was resurrected and they saw that what Christ had talked about was fulfilled that they caught the vision and began to move forward. And they ended up being where Christ told them to be on the day of Pentecost, where God's Spirit was poured out on them. So Christ called these men in whom he recognized the potential to be a part of his church and a part of his family, and men who would learn from him and would carry forward the truth that Christ was preaching. So Jesus, as he goes out preaching, didn't just preach, you know, I've done my job, I preached, and go home. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. He fully anticipated there would be people who would respond to his message. And as you think about Jesus Christ in the overall scope of things, this was taking place in 3.5 years after Christ started his ministry. But as you think about its impact on the world, has there been anybody that has had a greater impact on the world than Jesus Christ? I don't think so. Nobody has had that kind of an impact. Christ came, he preached, he taught, and the world was turned upside down as the apostles went out preaching. And the truths of God have gone forward ever since, and they continue today. The reason we sit here is because that work is still being done. That's why we sit here. And it's still going on. As you think about Jesus Christ was the light of the world. He's designated as that when he came into the world. And it tells us in John chapter 1 that he was the light of the world. So he came, and he was the light of the world. And what does he tell you and me? He tells us, you are to be just like me, and you are to be the light of the world. You are to be the light of the world. And as we read the passage there in Matthew about being the light of the world, we have a choice to make then. And we can say, you know what? I believe Jesus is the light of the world, but Jesus died and was resurrected, and Jesus has returned to the Father. And I know that Jesus Christ is going to return again, and once Christ returned, then game on. We will be the light of the world. And that's true. But does it only, we just sit back until Christ returns? Or are we to be the light of the world where we're at? We're to be the light of the world where we're at, as we have opportunity to be the light of the world. And I think that as we look at that, we don't want to be tooting our own horn, and we're not doing it to impress other people, but we need God's wisdom in order to be the light of the world. It's something we want to be, but how do we do that? We ask God that He would give us the opportunities to see where we can be a light to the world. And it's something that we can do. And as we have to realize, you're to be the light of the world, and there's still, you know, as you have light shining in the world to a degree, then if you actually are seeking to be the light of the world, you'll not have quite the impact. But one of the things we have to realize is the world in which we live, as it becomes more perilous, is becoming darker and darker. So if you and I are the light of the world, what do you think is going to happen? We're going to stand out more. And guess what? If you're the light of the world, people are going to notice. When you looked at Jesus Christ, did people notice? Sure they did. And so that He was the light of the world, and people came to Him to learn what He had to say, but not everybody bought into what He was saying. In fact, He said hard things, such as about the Passover and the sacrifice that had to be made, and people just left. You know, this is weird. I'm not following this. And they abandoned Him. And as you think about it's something that we have to be aware of, and are we the light of the world? That's part of seeking God first, to be a light to the world. So as we go about this, then we're practicing being the light of the world so that after Christ returns and we're resurrected or changed into spirit beings, where we shine like the brightness of the sun, guess what your job will be? To be a light to the world. And that's because you have been readied for that position. And you will be a light to a world that lives in darkness. And as you think about, you know, what God is working out here below, God has intervened in our lives, and you might think about, as God has intervened in our lives, many times it's at the last minute. God has been at work in our lives, but there are times when we get into certain straits that we don't know how we're going to get out of, and it looks a little precarious. How's this going to work out? As I said before, you don't know how it's going to work out, but you're seeking God, trusting that He's going to work it out in His way. And you can be assured that He will. And hopefully we're going through experiences that remind us, God worked this out. God worked these things out for us. God intervened in some way to help this work out. Hopefully you have the stories that you've experienced where that's happened. Were you? I mean, I remember being in a particular situation where on the job, I was, you know, praying to God, fasting, beseeching God that He would work things out. But, you know, did that day after day, and it never happened. wasn't happening. And so anyway, being carnal, I was saying, well, you know what, I can't go to the feast. I forget where we were going. I can't go to the feast there because I need to be closer to home because of the particular problem we were facing in the business where I worked. And finally, I decided, you know what? I've got people working for me that can take care of these things. So I'm going to go where I originally intended to go to the feast. And amazingly, once I did that, the whole situation changed. But I had no clue that it was going to change or it was going to work out. But it did. No, I couldn't have predicted that. I had no idea that it was going to work out. I wasn't just this bastion of faith. I have no doubt God's going to come through. Well, I hoped he would and prayed that he would and knew that he had the power to do so, but I didn't see how it would work out. And it amazingly did. So that's not just me. That's you. That's the promise God's made to you and me and to all of his people down throughout the ages. And as you look at ancient Israel as an example, you know, when God freed them from the land of Egypt and he led them south down to the Red Sea, God could have led them in a direction and led them down there, and he could have just opened the way of the Red Sea and they could have just walked right on through and the waters came back over the bed of the sea and Pharaoh's cut off. But that's not how God worked it out. God led them down there, and as they got down there, they realized, wow, what's all that dust behind us? Oh, it's Pharaoh's army. So here we are between literally the devil and the deep blue sea. We have no way across this. God could have opened the way, but he didn't. Not right away. God wanted them to sweat. And you know what? They did. They were worried people. Moses, why'd you bring us out here to die? You know, that kind of thing. But then God intervened, he protected them, and he opened the way. And that's not just something that took place with ancient Israel. It's taking place with God's people wherever they may be. It has happened for thousands of years, and it will be the case until the end of the age. As you look at putting the kingdom of God first, why do that? I think Daniel gives us a nice summary scripture in that regard in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. So Daniel was given a vision to see how things were going to work out at the end. He didn't know every detail, but he did know some general principles which he could see were going to come to pass. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel was inspired to write, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." So what are you seeking? You're seeking a kingdom that will never pass away, a kingdom that will never fail, a kingdom that is sure and certain. It will never be destroyed. Daniel goes on to say, "And the kingdom shall not be left to other people." God isn't going to just give this to anybody. "It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms." All these kingdoms that exist, they're going to disappear. You know, it has the image of the stone falling on them and all of them just blowing away in the wind. "The kingdom will come and it will consume all these kingdoms and it shall stand forever." Should we seek that kingdom? Because the kingdoms we have around us today, God isn't going to allow them to pass on into the world to come. This is their time. But when God's kingdom starts, they're not going to be around. All of them are going to be eradicated. All of their history, all of those things that have been established by men, they're going to go away. and the kingdom of God will stand and will ultimately fill the earth. So let's go through the last part of the sermon, which is the second strategy. We're to seek his righteousness. We are to seek his righteousness. It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So the question is, how do we seek his righteousness? Is it a matter of being good people? How do we become righteous? It tells us in Psalm 119, verse 172, it says here, speaking of God's word, God's truth, and the writer says, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. All of God's commandments are righteousness. So those commandments that we look at, the ten, they convey to us what righteousness is. So when we look at that, does that mean we're to somehow earn our salvation by practicing them? That's not what we're being told to do. Yes, they do indicate righteousness, and we are to seek them. And Jesus Christ came, and as he came and as he lived in the flesh, he practiced those commandments. I mean, he was righteousness epitomized. And he's been teaching us to follow those commandments and live by those commandments. But how do we become righteous? As you look at Abraham as an example, Abraham was told by God that he would have an heir. So he's waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for an heir, and he never shows up. His wife is past childbearing age. He's an old guy. Not going to happen, it looks like. And so God says, eventually this is going to work out. And what did Abraham do? I mean, he saw that, you know, God told him he was going to bless him with a child, and he said, well, I like that. It's exciting. So when's this going to happen? I see no evidence of it. The heir in my house is actually my servant because I don't have a child. So how's this going to work out? So God tells him how it's going to work out. And so in beginning in chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 4, Genesis chapter 15, verse 4, it's interesting what he tells him, which is pretty exciting, but he had no evidence of it. Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, or 15, verse 4. It says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir. So this servant was not going to be his heir. And as Abraham tried to work it out himself, neither was the son by his bondmaid. That's not how God was going to work it out. He says here in verse 4, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. That's a pretty spectacular promise. But what evidence did he have that that was actually going to be fulfilled? And it says that that promise was made. And in verse 6, this is how you are declared righteous. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord. He believed what God said to him, that he would eventually have an heir. And from that heir would come millions and millions of people who would be a part of God's family. He says, and as a result of that belief, it says, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. We are accounted righteous, and when we seek to practice the truth, that's a matter of faith. We're not earning eternal life. We're putting into practice what we've come to understand because we believe what God said to us. And acting upon what God has promised, then we seek to practice it. We seek to implement it just as Abraham did here, trusting that God would eventually provide. And as Jesus Christ taught, you know, he taught in a most convincing way, not like the scribes and Pharisees. He was emphatic. There was no doubt in what he was telling them. And when he told Abraham what was to come to pass, he said, this may be happening. There's no hemming, hawing. There's no confusion. This is going to happen. You can count on it and be certain. And God gave a great challenge to that when he told Abraham to sacrifice his only son. Well, hold on. He didn't ask this question, but if God has promised that your son from your own body, whom you've gotten and has grown up and matured from you and Sarah, he's going to be your heir. And then you hear God show up, hey, I want you to take him out and sacrifice him. Excuse me, how am I going to have all these descendants that are millions in number? How's that going to happen? But, you know, the interesting thing is Abraham had grown enough to where he said, okay, let's get the stuff together and let's go. And we'll go to Mount Moriah. So he came to believe God. He came to believe God and to live accordingly. And that's what God wants us to do. God has promised us eternal life. He promised his people that Christ would be in the grave and would rise, and he did. So he's promised us that Christ is going to return again, and Christ is going to set up his kingdom, and that eventually the descendants of Abraham will be as the sand of the sea. So as you look at this, there is an obvious benefit to following the righteous path. An obvious benefit to following the righteous path. But you know what? As you follow the righteous path and the world gets darker and darker and you're actually shining a light in the world, it may not go like you think it's going to. Because as people notice, you're shining a light in the world and you're professing truths that are biblical, you can come under attack. As you look at Jesus following that path, he was persecuted and killed. You look at the apostles, same thing. And as it says in Matthew chapter 5, talking about seeking the kingdom and bearing the fruits of it, it says that, you know, when you try to live God's way of life, you're trying to do the right thing. You're trying to be a light to the world. You can actually be persecuted. Doesn't make sense. But it's sometimes how it works. And that's the way it's been for God's people throughout the ages. And it will be at the end. But we have to know that it's well worth it. As you look at the Apostle Paul, God called him out of the world. The Apostle Paul was absolutely certain of what he understood about the Bible and how things were going to work out. And he saw this guy, Jesus Christ, die in Jerusalem. And these people are following him. And he knew that that was wrong because it did not meet with their understanding, the Jewish understanding of the Bible. And he believed he was absolutely right. So what was he going to do? I am going to take these people on and force them back in to our belief system. So he began to persecute the church, thinking he was doing the right thing. So he was a well-educated man. He had standing in Judaism. Everything was going properly for him until he's on the road to Damascus. He's absolutely convinced he's right, and he's doing the right thing. And Christ confronts him, says, hey, you're persecuting my people. You're pursuing this with an intensity that's pretty amazing, but you know what? You're wrong. You're wrong. He confronted him, and Paul was forced to step back and ponder who was confronting him and the significance of it. And once he saw it, he said, I've been wrong. He admitted he was wrong, and he turned from the path that he was on. In essence, he had to give up everything that he had earned as a part of Judaism. He had to give up his righteousness. He had to give up his power. He had to give up his standing, the influence he had in among the Jewish people. He gave it all up, and he counted it as nothing but rubbish. All these things that I've acquired following this path are worth nothing. And what does he go on to say in Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. As he's begun walking in God's way of life, he knew that he was on the right path, knew that he had been misguided and admitted that he was misguided and had done great damage to the people of God. And he says in verse 12, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Sorry, I've not reached the end of the road, and I am certainly not perfected. I am still human, and I am still falling short. He says, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. I press on toward that. And Paul had been laid hold of by Jesus Christ, and guess what? He laid hold of all of us, laid hold of all of us, and helped us to see that the things we valued and that we held on to dearly aren't worth it. We need to let them go, because there's something bigger, there's something better that God promises to us if we're willing to pursue it. So he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God. He pushed forward toward that goal. And that's what God tells us. That's what God tells us. And we have to realize we live in perilous times. We don't know with certainty whether gold, silver, or oil will go up or down. We don't know what Putin, Biden, or Xi Jinping will do. Do you know? I don't know. We don't know. But we don't need to know that. We don't need to know that. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And as a result, God will provide the things that we need. We don't have to pursue the physical things that Christ describes in Matthew 6. We don't have to pursue them because they aren't the answer. What we seek will be given to us in the right time and the right place as a result of the strategy of putting God first and seeking his righteousness. God will give us everything we need to get through the perilous times we are in. So thanks, everybody, for your attention. Please have a most wonderful remainder of the afternoon.